Before we dive into God's Word, I want to call up a special friend who's here visiting with us from the Philippines. I've known Rick for a long time. I think the mission trip that I went on was in 2010, where I got, well, it wasn't the first time I met him, but we got to hook up with him and we got to serve over there in the Philippines building houses shortly after the typhoon went through and wrecked a lot of homes. So we were there for a couple of weeks and helped him build a few houses and all, and really got to know him, and it was really a blessing. He blessed us, you know, with the hospitality he gave us, and help us, Lord, to continue to work out there, because it wasn't easy. It was hot, humid, and mosquitoes and flies all over the place. It was not the most ideal conditions to work and do construction in, but God made it happen, and a lot of people were blessed. But so please welcome Pastor Rick Casper. I'm going to do a little interview here, especially for those who don't know him, never met him. So Pastor Rick, the first question. Here you go. That's your mic. Don't steal mine.
There's one.
So the first question, Pastor Rick, tell us a little bit about yourself and how you got called to be a missionary to the PI.
Okay, I got saved in 91 at another church. The pastor was going to the Philippines, him and his wife, and a Filipino brother from Tarlac. And they asked me if I wanted to go, and I went with them to the Philippines. We were in Manila probably for 10 days. And when I came back from Manila, we went different places. We went to a place which was called Smoky Mountain, and I saw a lot of things over there, but I had no desire to ever go back. I came back, I stepped out of the plane here in Hawaii, saw the blue skies, trade winds were blowing, took a deep breath and said, Lord, I'll serve you here the rest of my life. And some things happened. My mom on the East Coast got sick. I went back to take care of her. And she received the Lord 4 days before she died. The Lord brought me back to Hawaii. And 2 years later, I met my wife. She was Filipina. She had been adopted when she was a teenager and brought to the U.S. And I had been praying. We only have 10 minutes. Anyway, after we got married, I'll just tell you about my wife, because, you know, without my wife, Pastor Anthony mentioned the hospitality when they came over there in 2010. Well, that was, a lot of that was my wife. My wife is an amazing woman. I prayed for her. Name's Arceli. I was single Christian for about 13 years. I prayed for a woman who was creative, because I'm not very creative. I prayed for a woman who was organized. I was in the military. I was organized. I don't know what happened. I'm not so organized anymore. I prayed for a woman who loved God as much or more than me, who cared about people and wanted them to know Jesus. And I met her. She was a new Christian. I met her in Hawaii. So we got married. We went to the Philippines to get married, and that's when the ministry started. That was 2004. We bought a place the following year. It was just supposed to be a place to visit, and we fed some of the kids in the neighborhood. Behind the chapel, it's called a squatter area, and that's where people, they don't have a land, they don't have house, so they just built something by the river, and we invited the kids from the neighborhood to come to the house when we bought the house. And we sold one of our places here, and we prayed with them, and they ate, and then some of them came back and pretended like they didn't eat, but we knew they ate because they had grease on the side of their mouth. And so then the following year, later that year, we're talking about selling our other place in Hawaii and moving to Philippines, full-time ministry. I had been a Christian about 15 years. My wife was a new Christian. I said, hon, what are we going to do over there? Because nobody was sending us at that time, and had no income at the time. We had the money from our house, our homes that we sold. And my wife, being a new Christian, looked at me and said, trust the Lord. Mm. And so we, 10 years after my first mission trip, I met my wife, and the year after that, we're selling our places in Hawaii and moving to the Philippines.
Praise the Lord. All right, awesome.
Long answer.
Yeah, that's a long one. Yeah. Describe the ministry, your ministry there, and what are some of the things that the Lord has you involved in?
Okay, we minister to the people along the riverbank in Bustos, like I said. Also, in 2013, the government moved a lot of people away from the river in our town and in other towns, because every time there's a typhoon in that area, they have to evacuate the people. And so they built some government housing about 30 minutes away where it doesn't flood from the river. And some of the church members moved there, and people from other towns moved there. There's about 1,000 families there. And we have ministry there. We have children's ministry by the river, in the chapel, children's ministry at the resettlement, and children's ministry in another church in Pampanga. We've been taking care of Calvary in the neighboring province for about 11 years now. And so we have the children's ministry, we have Bible studies, we have prayer meetings, we have Sunday services in Bustos and in Pampanga. We have a ministry at the factory right by the river. We also have the privilege of ministering every Monday morning. It's called a flag ceremony at the municipal building, where the mayor, the vice mayor, the town councilors, the police department, the fire department, the healthcare workers, they're all there at the flag ceremony. And some of the pastors and I, we have the privilege to preach the gospel at the flag ceremony and to pray during the flag ceremony. And then after that is the SB Hall. That's where the town council meets, the vice mayor and the elected councilors meet, and they make laws or legislation for the town. We have the privilege to share the gospel there also. The schools are open, even public schools. We're able to go in and minister in the schools.
So would you say overall, the people in the Philippines are open to the gospel?
Yeah, you know, it's a Roman Catholic nation. The majority of the people are Roman Catholic. I was Roman Catholic when I was young. And so there's still a respect for God and a reverence for God. And mainly, people are willing to listen to the gospel. You give them a track in Tagalog, and there'll be some tricycle drivers on the side of the road, and you just stop and give them tracks and tell them Mahal ka ni Jesus. And some of them are reading the tracks even before you leave. So, a lot of young people are coming to the Lord. It's been amazing through the years. I remember when Pastor Anthony and the team came in 2010, there was hardly any men in the church. There were some women, there were some youth and some children. And I asked the mission team to pray that they would raise up some young Timothy, that God would raise up some young Timothys. And some of those kids now were so blessed by what God has done in their life. Three of them have graduated college. They're teachers now. One of them graduated Bible college. He's the assistant pastor, and he graduated regular college also. Three of the young men had stopped going to school when they were in elementary school. When we moved there, my wife encouraged them to go back to school. They're in their third year of college, and they're serving the Lord. You know, they're giving back. They're ministering to the youth. They're ministering to the children. And they're ministering to the adults, too. So it's been pretty amazing. A lot of young people, they're open to hear the gospel.
Oh, praise the Lord. So a lot of fruit's been sown there and things. Okay, awesome. You mentioned some other churches there. Other Calvaries? Is there other Calvaries
there? Other Calvaries there. We have a fellowship of Calvaries in Luzon, which is the northern part of the Philippines. And then there's a fellowship of Calvaries in the southern part in Visaya and Davao. So we have regional meetings once a year. They've been canceled the last two because of the virus. But and the national meeting's been canceled also, but we're supposed to be in April, but we are having it this year, praise God. We're gonna be meeting together again, so yeah.
Oh, awesome. You mentioned COVID. What was it like there? Because we were here.
There was checkpoints. There was times that it was hard to travel. And we just live across the river. We're only 10 minutes from the chapel. 10-minute drive, about a 20-minute walk. But there were checkpoints. And I think we were blessed because I think it was about 2 months or less we had to do online. I did from the house, and we were also able to do from the chapel. But most of the time, we were open. We had a typhoon, November of 2019, no service that Sunday. But most of the time, we were able to minister. And I think because of the area where we're in, they didn't really check on us too much. But yeah, the ministry continued, so. There were some people, it's important to stay in contact with the members when they're not coming, when they're not able to come. We're doing well.
Praise God. So you've been a missionary for how long now?
15 years now.
Oh, 15 years, okay. Yeah. So can you share some of the struggles that missionaries have?
Okay, a missionary, when you get to a new country, you have to leave your, if you're from America, you have to leave the American mindset behind. Because sometimes as a missionary American, you go there and think that things are supposed to be a certain way. And you expect it to be a certain way. And when things aren't that way, you can begin to complain or grumble in your mind. And you have to adjust to the culture, you have to adjust to the place. You have to realize that you're not in your country anymore, right? You're there to serve the people in that country and to show respect to them and love for them and be humble and just love on them and point them to the Lord. So I think the culture is different because the culture is different. In the Philippines, most people understand English. So it's not a big barrier. The kids that were in the youth ministry and the children's ministry when I got there, and even now, they translate English to Tagalog. We read in Tagalog. I teach in English. They translate, and I'm laughing because I don't. Or I'm smiling because I don't speak fluent Tagalog. And they were praying when they were young, Lord, please help Pastor Rick to learn Tagalog so we can less English, right? But now they're graduated college, they're teachers, and so I said, see that? You know, because I didn't learn Tagalog fluently, you guys speak good English.
Oh, praise God. All right. So for someone who is thinking about being a missionary, going into the mission field, what advice would you give them?
Okay, you need to, of course, Chuck Smith said sometimes we believe that something is from the Lord, and so we step, right? And that's, you know, that's important. If you believe that the Lord is leading you, you step. But at the same time, he said, if you see that God is not in it, you need to be willing to step back. Right, you need to, and going into the mission field, you need to, it's only, there's other people around you, there's other churches around you, but it's you and the Lord. And you're walking with him day by day, you're trusting him for your needs, you're trusting him for the people in the ministry, and it's different. It's different from being, you know, and you do that here in the U.S. too. You trust him for your needs, but it's different being in another place. But the main thing, I think, whether you're here or whether you're called to go somewhere else, is that you keep Jesus, keep the cross in front of you. Stay focused on the cross. I heard a saying one time that a missionary is not necessarily someone who crosses the sea. but it's someone who sees the cross. So some people are called to go overseas, some people are called to serve wherever they are. And you can be a missionary wherever you are, at your workplace, in school, wherever you are. So, the Lord will let you know. I remember after my mom went to be with the Lord, and I was praying about staying in New Jersey or coming back to Hawaii. Wasn't sure what I was going to do, and I remember reading in a study Bible. I don't remember the verse, but the note said, walk with the Lord day by day. He will show you what to do. So if the Lord is calling you to go somewhere, he'll show you step by step, and he'll give you confirmation. And
awesome advice. So if you're flying back on the 14th,
yes, sir.
Between now and then, or even after you leave, how can we help support the ministry out there in the Philippines?
In the government resettlement, we have a children's ministry every Saturday, and there's more than 100 kids coming. And we have a unit, it's like a housing unit that we use for the children. And they're all like, you know, together in the heat with the electric fans. And we were praying to buy the unit behind that building. It was for sale, and the Lord blessed us. We were able to get the place.
Oh, praise God.
So, but now the next step is we're praying to be able to connect the two places together, put a roof up, make more space for the kids. So we have the property now. The Lord blessed us with that. So now we're praying to, remodel or fix the place so we can use it more for the kids and they're not so, you know, cramped up. And then also, my wife mentioned to me that it's a rainy season in the Philippines now. A lot of the small kids, they're coming. And then after the children's ministry in the afternoon, it's pouring down rain. And she's praying for umbrellas for the kids, about 200 umbrellas. So that's the main things that we're looking at right now, to finish the unit, prepare it for the kids, and then get them some umbrellas. And we're doing feeding there also. We give the kids something to eat every week, but sometimes it's only snack. But if we can, we cook them. The ladies get up in the morning, they cook up like 3 big pots of lugaw. It's like a rice porridge or sopas. It's noodles and soup. Or champurrado, it's like chocolate. And we go to the covered court. There's a basketball court. It's covered. The kids line up. Sometimes there's like 300 kids there. They're lined up with styrofoam cups. We sing worship songs. We share the word of God with them. We pray with them. And then they're so happy to get their cup of lugaw. And we just want to love on them and point them to Christ.
So this building project that you're trying to finish, throw a number out at us. What are we praying for? What would it take to finish this project?
The building would be 250,000 peso, which is about $5,000.
$5,000. So we can all keep that in prayer. And Pastor Rick and the ministry can put up this building and continue serving the community over there. Thank you, Pastor Rick, for your time.
Thank you.
If you guys have any more questions for Pastor Rick, he's going to hang out a little bit after. If you want to ask him more questions on how he can support his ministry, he'll hang out for a little bit. Praise God. All right. So to open up tonight's study, I want to start with a little story, Dallas. Probably inspired by the Portuguese bean soup that we had today at lunchtime. It goes like this. One day this Portuguese guy is walking down the street, and he notices this Hawaiian guy standing in the middle of the road in front of a manhole. And the Hawaiian guy is yelling, 21! 21! And the Portuguese is like real curious, like, what is this guy yelling 21 about standing in the middle of the road? But he kept walking. And as he got closer, he still noticed the Hawaiian guy. 21! 21! He almost couldn't take it anymore. He tried to ignore him, and he kept walking. He walked a little bit past the guy, and he's still going, 21, 21. Finally, he couldn't take it already. He walks to the Hawaiian guy. He goes, bruh, why are you standing in the middle of the road yelling 21? Hawaiian guy reaches down, opens the manhole cover, and goes, jump in and go find out, bruh. So he jumps in the manhole. He goes, okay, I pulled a gear, ready for anything. He goes, I don't see nothing. I don't see, wait, I hear voices. I hear voices. Bruh, I hear some voices down here. Hawaiian guy reaches down, closes the manhole cover and goes, 22, 22. For some of you who know Gaelum, you can ask your neighbor what the punchline means. But let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. So here we are at the final days of Jesus' life. In fact, this is the night that before he was put to death. 3 years of earthly ministry is coming to an end. 3 years of discipling the 12. 3 years for Israel to have experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ. 3 years for the people and the religious leaders to search out the scriptures and realize who Jesus was and what Jesus requires of them. Now it's about to hit the climax, and where Jesus will be put to death for the sins of our world, for your sins and mine. In John chapter 12, verses 24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the fruit of his death is our salvation. Other fruit that comes from Jesus' death is through the disciples as they spread the gospel throughout the whole world at the time, bearing much fruit. Now in chapter 21, it ended off with Jesus telling his disciples about the people who, at least with the people who were listening, about the things that was going to come, the things that was going to happen. And he tells them to be on guard and be on the alert. And Fabian did an awesome job on his message of preparing our hearts for what is to come. And now that brings us to chapter 22, and we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 23. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us, Lord, your word that helps us, Lord, in our lives each and every day, your word that we must surrender to in our lives, Lord, that we might have life more abundant here on earth. And Father, we pray, God, that as your word is taught tonight, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to all that you have for us. Lord, that we'll be changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we can live lives that bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1, chapter 22, it says, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. So here it gives us a time frame of when all this stuff is about to happen. Luke mentions here the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is one of the three major feasts that the Jews celebrated as commanded to them in the book of Exodus. The first one is this Passover. It's the Pesach, which means Passover or unleavened bread. And the Passover occurs in the first month of the Jewish religious calendar, the month of Nisan, which is for us is about March, April. Sometimes it goes into May on our calendar. The second feast is the Shavuot, which means the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Weeks occurs 7 weeks and 1 day following the Passover. So basically 50 days. Pentecost means 50 days. And it commemorates the historical account in the book of Exodus when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai 50 days after the Passover. The third feast is the Feast of Booths. This festival is a week-long feast and that begins on the 15th day of their month called Tishrei. Roughly around for us, it's like September or October, mid-October time frame. And this is the time when all Israel would camp out in their tents for the entire week, and you can read about it more in Leviticus 23. But it's the Passover that kicks off their new year, kicks everything off. Now, if you remember, the Passover takes us back to Exodus, where God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And God used 10 plagues to do it, if you remember. But the one that ties in with the Passover is the last one, the death of the firstborn. And this plague also included Israel. It wasn't just for Egyptians. So God instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel to take the lamb that was, one, unblemished, two, a year old, to keep it for 14 days in their home. And then everyone, all households in Israel, were to kill it at twilight. Then they would take the blood of the lamb and put some on the doorposts and the lintels of the door area. They were also to eat as much of the lamb as they could, along with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and other things as part of the meal. And whatever was left of the lamb, they had to burn it at morning. They couldn't save it for another day. Now back to the blood on the doorposts. If you remember, the significance there was at about midnight, the Lord would pass through Egypt, and as he was passing through, if he saw the blood, he would pass over that door, and he wouldn't allow the destroyer to come in and take the life of the firstborn. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is the consistency, because this theme of blood runs all the way through from the beginning. If you look back in the book of Genesis, this is where God had to shed the blood of animals to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness and covering their sin. We see here, we're talking about the blood in the book of Exodus on the doorposts. We see it in Leviticus, where we see the high priest sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat as he enters into the Holy of Holies at one time every year. The author of Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or there is no forgiveness of sin. And the question is the blood of Jesus on you? When the Lord looks down on your life, does he see the blood of our Lord on you? Do you trust in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God that was shed on your behalf? See, Israel had to trust in the blood of the Lamb that God's wrath would pass over them. It would just pass by and not kill the firstborn. Thus the name, the feast is Passover. So that is what was about to be celebrated here. The feast of the Passover is about to come. Now this is a big deal because tens of thousands of people will be coming into Israel and in Jerusalem at this time. Some scholars say there was probably a good couple million people in the city. And even Jesus is looking forward to this day. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was determined to go there, knowing what's going to happen to him. In Isaiah 50, Isaiah prophesies about what is going to happen to the Messiah. Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7 says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So Jesus, he was determined to carry out the purpose of his first coming and set his sights on Jerusalem. So basically, that is the time frame that we are looking at here at this point. Verse 2 says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So imagine that. The city is buzzing with excitement as droves of people enter the city because of the preparation of the Passover and for this festival, which the priests, technically, they're a big part of it because they provide the lambs and the sacrifices of the lamb. But here they are plotting and scheming behind closed doors. These religious leaders, people who know God's word, who knows the law, basically God's word. And this is a reminder that, you know, none of us are exempt from the temptations and sins in our lives, even the ones that's in full-time ministry or leaders within our church. That's why Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The word test here in the Greek means to ascertain its quality. Ascertain its quality. So think of like maybe diamonds. Diamonds and precious jewels. Now, there's an ideal diamond. Well, they would say this is like the perfect diamond. Yeah? And you would have maybe two other diamonds, and you compare it to the one they say is perfect. And of course, probably one is more closer to the perfect one than the other. So you say that one was a better quality, and the other one is of lesser quality. Well, our ideal, our perfection is Jesus Christ. He is the standard. And when we measure our walk against his life and against his word, what is the quality of it? What is the quality of your walk with him now? Are you more like Jesus now than 5 weeks ago? 5 months ago? How about 5 years ago? You know, we all would hope so, that we're more like Jesus and the quality of our walk has gotten better. The word examine here means to see if something is genuine. Something is genuine. So going back to the diamond analogy, right? We all know there's counterfeit diamonds out there. There's fake diamonds. You know, things like cubic zirconia or glass or whatever other materials that they use to make something like that look like diamonds. You know, on the surface, it almost looks like the real thing. Almost looks like the real thing until you examine it closer. Till you take a closer look, till you look inside, then you see the difference. You know, most of you I see maybe once or twice a week. You know, on the surface, you know, it seems like, you know, you're solid Christians, you're genuine in your walk. But, you know, if I spent more time with you or maybe moved in with you for some time and I get to see how you are outside of church, and you know, I get to ask you questions as, you know, as we talk story, I get to see inside you a little more. And maybe things get revealed on how genuine your walk really is with God. That's one of the things Jesus calls the Pharisees out on, right? Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, when I was younger, my dad was teaching me about cars. And then this is one of the flaws that my dad had, I guess. In a way, my mom would complain, "Oh, you're always buying cars. That's like we cannot buy one house." You know, to always spending money on cars and stuff. So one day we went to the car lot, and I was walking. I was young, so we were walking down the car lot, and I saw all these cars, right? It's like, "Oh, wow, this one, Dad. Oh, Dad, this one right here." And then I saw this cherry Camaro. I was like, "This the one, Dad. This is it right here." So he looks at it. "This one." I go, "Yeah, this the one." So he calls the guy. The guy brings the keys. My dad crawls under the car, starts shaking things, you know, moving the tires, opening the door, opening the hood, and touching things. They go, "No." I was like, "No?" Then he tells me, "Boy, remember this. Things look good from far, but they're far from good." I was, You got to look inside. So, you know, we should, us, examine ourselves constantly, looking inside to see if we're still in the faith, to see if we're genuine believers, and if we are growing to be more like Jesus. So again, it's these religious leaders who are plotting to kill Jesus. Not threaten him, not hurt him, but to put to death the Son of God. And they are planning all this, probably in secret, because as it says here, they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. You know, at this point, Jesus is a popular guy. You know, he was drawing crowds and astounding them with godly wisdom and healing the sick, raising the dead, delivering people from demonic possession. So to publicly do anything against him right now could incite a riot and would make them responsible for ruining the Passover festivities. But notice again that they feared the people. They didn't have any fear of God. You know, to plan such an evil thing around one of their holiest of holidays shows they had no fear of God. You know, and ask the church this question today. Do you fear man or do you fear God? We live in a time where fear is being used to control you and I. Fear in the health arena, right? Vaccinations. 14-year-olds can make their own health decisions apart from the parents. Things like that. Fear in the social arena. We got the Rainbow Mafia, BLM, cancel culture, censorship, which this service might get canceled a little bit later, but on YouTube again. We also have fear in our education system where now parents have no say in their child's education. They're looking to arrest parents who want to interrupt what they're teaching them in public school. We have fear in our own homes where we can't say, at least in some states, have any say in our child's sexuality. When is the church going to stand her ground? When did we stop being salt and light? Are we going to fear man or fear God? Now we have this election that's coming up, and here is our opportunity to be salt and light. And let me remind you that if you don't vote, a no vote is a yes vote for the enemy. A no vote is a yes vote for the enemy. So let's vote Bible this coming election. So the chief priests and scribes, they feared the people. So they planned in secret to kill the Son of God. It goes on to verse 3 and says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So it says here, Satan entered Judas. Now, I don't believe that Luke is talking about demon possession here. Probably more like a great influence. He had a great influence on Judas. Now, I will say that more than likely, Judas was never a believer in Jesus as the Son of God. He probably looked at him as like a lot of other Jews did. It's like, okay, this guy is going to free us from the Roman oppression, but he's not the Son of God. Because of that, he was open to Satan's persuasions. Scripture gives us a hint of where Judas's heart was and what kind of person he was. And the thing is, Jesus knew this the whole time. He knew Judas was. In John 6, verses 70, Jesus speaking, he says, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.'" He can't pull anything on Jesus. Jesus knew from the beginning when he chose him. John 12 tells us a story of Mary and the alabaster jar of costly perfume. You remember, Mary walks in, cracks open the jar of costly perfume, starts wiping Jesus' feet, anointing him for basically anointing him for burial. But remember Judas' response to this? John 12, verses 4 through 6, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?'" John comments here, he says, "Now he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he kept the money box, he used to steal from what was put in it." So we see what kind of person Judas was, and that opened up to the influence of Satan. Going on to verse 4, it says, "And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." One of the things that really stood out for me here is Judas walked away from Jesus. Judas walked away from Jesus. He walked away from the Lord and followed Satan's advice or Satan's luring. Maybe you know some Christians who were like that, solid Christians before, and they walked away from Jesus. And they followed Satan's influence, fell into sin, fell into the lies of temptation. And some, like Judas, had become enemies of the faith. You know, a few people who were in the church were solid brothers before, and now they seem to be enemies of the ministry here. Where they conspire to try to destroy the work of God, and therefore basically becoming an enemy of God. You know, they get on social media, they badmouth the ministry and God's people, they become bitter and angry people and open themselves up to Satan's influence. But nonetheless, you know, out of love, we keep praying for people like this that they might return to Jesus Christ, return to the faith. So Judas, he went away from the Lord and he hooked up with the chief priests and he joined forces with them. He joined forces basically with the enemy. And, you know, this reminds us that there is no middle ground with the Lord. In Matthew 12 is the story of Jesus healing the possessed man. And the Pharisees said that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus then gives them a lesson on how a kingdom can't stand if it's divided against itself. And if he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, Jesus said, and then the kingdom of God is here. And he was basically making a distinction between the kingdom of God and Satan's kingdom. Then Jesus says something interesting in verse 30 of Matthew 12. He says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Paul, in his writing to the Romans, says that before we came to Christ, we were his enemies. Romans 5, verse 10 says, For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies before we came to Christ. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Hostile to God. The people who are not believers and walking with God are hostile in their thinking toward God, therefore hostile in their actions toward God, making them enemies of God. Now, I don't want to be God's enemy. That's going to be a losing war every time. So Judas, he conspires with the enemy. And we see Judas's motivation here in verses 5 and 6. He says, "They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray them apart from the crowd." In Matthew 26:15, we see Judas negotiating. So he gives a little bit more detail here. Matthew 26:15 says, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And time again, you know, the Bible warns us about greed and money. In the parable of the sower, it talks about the different conditions of the heart and therefore its ability to be able to receive God's word. In Mark 18, it talks about the seed sown among thorns. Mark 4:18 says, "And others are the ones sown with seed among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things enter and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful." 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This was like Judas's heart. He was around the living word. He was around the living word, but the deceitfulness of wealth choked the word out of his heart. He wandered away from the faith, and as we'll see later on in his grief, he'll take his own life. All for what? 30 pieces of silver. What are the things in your life and mine that are more important than Jesus? Is it wealth? Is it prestige? Is it just gathering stuff in your life? Things like that can choke out the word of God in our lives. And notice the priests were glad to make this deal. And from that moment on, Judas was looking for the right time to betray him. And again, it says here, apart from the crowd. So we know whether this was a part of the priest's instructions or Judas himself also feared the crowd, we don't know. But when you're knee-deep in sin, you often get a little paranoid. Verses 7 and 8, it says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat.'" While all this shadiness was going on, happening behind closed doors, Jesus was preparing for the Passover. It says, the first day of the Passover came, and Jesus asked his disciples to prepare it. You know, when I was thinking about this, I was like, wow, this is kind of late in the game already. Because, you know, there's a lot of work that goes into this. You have to find a location. You got to cleanse the house of leaven, all leaven. You know, they had to get all the ingredients that's needed to do the Passover. You know, the bitter herbs, salt water, the lamb, and all these things, unleavened bread. You know, there was a lot of work to be done. Not to mention, there's millions of people at this time in the city doing the same thing, preparing for the same thing. It's almost like your spouse telling you, on Thanksgiving Day, hon, go Foodland. Go get one turkey, and we'll get everything we need. It's like, what? Not going to have one turkey. Everything's sold out. So I'm like, wow, this is kind of late in the game here. You know, years ago, not too long ago, I think we had a Seder here. We had a couple of Seders here, but we had one in the sanctuary. And I didn't know what all it entails. I was like, that's a great idea to have a Seder, which is like the modern-day Passover kind of thing. So as we were planning and all the things that we needed to get and all the volunteers that was needed, it was so overwhelming. It was like, wow, we need all this and we need all these volunteers to just pull it off. It was a lot of work. And so, you know, when I think about like Jesus asking them now to go and prepare, I was like, well, we should have been doing this, you know, for a little while now. But, you know, notice also that Jesus sent. He sent Peter and John. And it seems to be a little secretive that Jesus is being right here when he sends them. And I think he kept it that way so that maybe Judas wouldn't find out right now. You know, where they were having the Passover, maybe until the last minute. So that Jesus couldn't be arrested until, you know, later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. But again, he sends Peter and John. And I found this kind of interesting because, you know, you got two guys here who think they're somebody in the group. You know, you have Peter here, who's the overly rambunctious guy who thinks he's probably second in command next to Jesus already. And then you got John, who by his own admission is the disciple who Jesus loved. Yeah, I'm his favorite, and you know, and that kind of thing. And plus him too, you know, he wanted to sit next to Jesus and when he comes into his kingdom. And I might just be speculating here a little bit, but maybe in their minds they're thinking, how come we gotta go? You know, what's wrong with Bartholomew and all these other guys? What's wrong with Thomas and Philip? They just playing, you know, Call of Duty in the bedroom, you know. Why not send them? How come you're sending us? You know, what are you sending me for? And that kind of things. And, you know, maybe Jesus was teaching them a lesson at this point. And this kind of crossed my mind because later on in verse 24, they get this discussion and argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And so, you know, we'll tackle that topic next week. So going on to verse 9, it says, "They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?'" Where do you want us to prepare? So Jesus asked them, go and prepare the Passover. Oh, automatic. Where do you want us to prepare? You know, instead of trying to figure it out themselves, they asked the Lord. They asked the Lord. You know, a lot of times for us, you know, the Lord will be leading you to do something. Maybe go out in the mission field like we talked about earlier and things like that. Or start a ministry, start a Bible study at work or at home and stuff like that. But you don't know how. He doesn't give you any more details. What do? You ask him. You ask the Lord, well, how do I do this? You know, where should I do this? And things like that. You ask the Lord. James 4:2 reminds us that we do not have because we do not ask. We do not have because we do not ask. So Jesus, he draws themselves back to him. Yeah, he gives them some kind of like vague instructions, and now they're forced to cry out to him and ask him for help. This reminds us how much we need him, how much we need him in our lives in every step of the way. He wants to be the Lord of all the details of our lives. So Peter and John ask Jesus, and Jesus gives them instructions. Verse 10, So then he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he told them. And they prepared the Passover. So here Jesus gives them almost step-by-step instructions, yeah? So when you go into the city, which has thousands and thousands of people, you're going to see this guy carrying a pitcher of water. Okay. kind of thing. All right. But, you know, in reality, the thing is, this is an unusual thing. It's not a common thing in their culture. The women is the one that usually handles the carrying and the transportation of water. So it wouldn't be too far-fetched, but still, it's kind of a long shot in a way. So that's step one. Step two, follow him into the house. Step three, find the owner. Ask him where the guest room is, where they should have the Passover. Then he will show you the room. And in verse 13, again he says, and they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. They found everything just as Jesus said. Now, it may not have made total sense to them. Man carrying a pitcher of water, yeah, okay, whatever. But it may seem a little far-fetched, but God's word comes to pass. What Jesus says happens. Isaiah 55:11 reminds us of that, which says, so will my word be which goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. So that challenges us in the same way, right? Do we believe God's word? All of it. Do we believe God's word? Do I believe what he says about salvation? What it says about how to treat others? How to treat my spouse? What it says about healing? What it says about tithing? Now here, Jesus gives almost a prophetic instruction to the disciples. So for us, do we believe what the Bible says about what is going to happen in the future? You know, like when we read the book of Revelations and other prophecies concerning what is to come. Or are those things for you, like the man carrying the pitcher of water? It's kind of unusual. It possibly could happen. Should I believe it? Maybe, maybe not. We should be believing God, all of God's word. Going on to verse 14 through 16, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So now the Passover meal is started. And he shares with his disciples how much he wanted to have this meal with them. He desired greatly to have this meal with them. That this would be the last one that Jesus will have. The next time he eats, looks like it's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can read about it in Revelation 19. So this is a special Passover for him that they're having. This one's going to be more than just a goodbye meal for Jesus and the disciples. The Lord was trying to establish something for them and for us. Verse 17 through 19 says, and when he had taken up the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood. So here we have what we recognize as communion. One of the two traditions that we still practice today. The other one being baptism. And notice he had taken the cup twice here. When you look at it, it's like, why is it twice? So we don't take communion, we don't take the cup twice. But it's good to note that there are actually four different cups of wine to drink at this type of meal. So they took one earlier, and then he gets into the communion portion of it. And as we read, the bread represents his body, which is given for you and I. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." You know, I notice as I get older, one of the things that starts to fade is memory. I can't remember stuff. Sometimes I don't remember my anniversary to my wife. Sometimes I forget that. I need things to help me remember. Yeah. You know, when I was a policeman, you know, when you write a citation or you make an arrest, sometimes it's a while before you go to court. There's an initial arraignment and things like that occurs, and you may not take the stand and testify at those things. But from the beginning of the case to the end, it could be a long while. You might have to testify a couple of times if some of you have been in court and stuff like that. And I cannot remember, if I arrested that guy 2 years ago, sometimes I cannot remember all the details. I need something to help me remember. So prior to, like, say, going to trial, if we meet with the prosecutors and they show us the ticket that I wrote, or they show us the police report to refresh our memory about the details that happened in the case. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He wants us to remember the sacrifice that he made for us. Thus, we take communion in remembrance of that. And now he says, "Now the cup, which represents the new covenant in his blood." The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus calls this a new covenant. Now, no man can change a covenant that God has made. God instituted the old covenant. But Jesus, being God, has all the authority to change and make a new covenant. And as the old covenant was sealed with blood, so this new one will be sealed by the blood of Jesus also. Now, the bread and the wine, as we know, are just symbols. You know, I too come from a Roman Catholic upbringing. My mom is from the Philippines. And so, to spare the arguments with my mom, my dad was Catholic. So he wouldn't get into these arguments with her. But I would get into these discussions with her, because they believe in transubstantiation, which means the bread and the wine literally turns into the flesh, actual flesh, the body, and the wine actually turns to Jesus' blood. And me and my mom would go back and forth at it and things like that. So I haven't convinced her yet. Help me keep my mom in prayer as I continue to discuss these things with her. Now, these words are totally different than, you know, what Jesus is saying here about instituting this communion is totally different from what was supposed to be said at a Passover. There's actually a script thing that they memorize, and they say certain things in certain orders as they take certain pieces of food and things like that, that has to be said. So for the disciples, this was something totally new and different for them. It goes against all the script. So that, you know, it was important for the disciples to hear, but it's also important for us to hear and understand, so that we might never forget or make light of the price that was paid on our behalf. That's why we take communion. Verse 21 says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. So, wow, imagine, Jesus is saying this, right? Imagine what Judas's insides are feeling like. Oh, choke butterflies are like, oh, man, he knows, you know, he's feeling all these things. You know? So he had to put on a good poker face here, you know, in front of everybody. In Matthew's account of the story, Matthew 26, 25 says, "And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" You know, this reminds me of one time I got called to a particular grocery store because this guy got arrested for shoplifting. And what he was doing was shoving steaks down his pants. Yeah, and he tried to walk out the door, right? So he's kind of like, oh, come on, bro. Yeah, not the smartest criminals around here sometimes. But anyway, of course, the store security stopped him and called him and called us. So I responded to the case. And I was like, what happened? Oh, he's trying to steal steak, shoved it down his pants, tried to walk out the door. I was like, okay. And the store security tells me, oh, we gave him a video of this. I was like, right on. Slam dunk, right? Case. So he gives me, I watch the video. I was like, okay, give me a copy of the video. And so I talked to the guy. I was like, bruh, why you steal the steak, bruh? And he goes, I never steal a steak. I was like, bruh, we get a video of you stealing the steak. And we showed him the video. So he's watching the video. He goes, that's not me. I was like, what? Bruh, this is like, get close. I was like, whatever, you're under arrest, you know, and that kind of thing. But it reminds me of this, right? Because Judas is sitting there. Is it me, Rabbi? Not me, right? I was like, it's Matthew, you know, or whatever, you know. Not me. But anyway, it goes on. Verse 22 says, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That a betrayal of Jesus is something that was prophesied in the Psalms. Psalms 41, verse 9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, when you think about it, that kind of bears some questions, right? Did Judas have a choice? Was this something that was locked in? You know, that was his destiny? Or maybe another question, why did Jesus pick Judas in the first place? You know, Warren Wiersbe comments on this. And he says, the selection of Judas, talking about Jesus picking him as one of the disciples, the selection of Judas did not seal his fate. Rather, it gave him the opportunity to watch the Lord Jesus very closely, to believe and to be saved. God, in his sovereignty, had determined that his son would be betrayed by his friend. But divine foreknowledge doesn't destroy human responsibility or accountability. Judas made each decision freely and would be judged accordingly, even though he still fulfilled the decree of God. Now, sometimes that might be kind of hard to understand because divine sovereignty and human responsibility has been an age-old argument within the church. So I'm not going to try to define it anymore because if theologians couldn't argue it away already, neither can I. So I'll leave that to God. But the psalmist in Psalm 41:9 again says, he talks about who the guy who ate my bread, which kind of lines up with Matthew's account. Matthew 26, verses 20 to 23 says, now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they began saying to him, each one, surely it is not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. John gives a little bit more details in John 13, verse 26, it says, Jesus then answered that man is one for him whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him. So when he dipped the piece of bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You know, in that culture, that was a gesture of honor and love and deep friendship. When you dip bread or you break bread with someone and then you give it to the other person, that's a sign of honor, especially Jesus he's the head of the Passover right now, so it's great honor. And on top of that, he's the Son of God, and he's breaking bread with you. He's saying, I love you, you're my friend, to his betrayer. He's saying, the same bread that nourishes you nourishes me. So maybe that's why the disciples didn't think anything of it when Judas didn't think Judas was a suspect here because Jesus did that. No, what amazes me is the Lord didn't give up Judas. He never gave him up. He didn't say, this is the guy. He never said it. It's just another display of the love of God and the grace of God. Always amazes me. He was still reaching out to Judas. Still reaching out to Judas. So tonight as we close, we can ask the worship team to come up. Tonight you may be maybe one who has been running from God. Maybe you don't know God. You've never known him. Learn tonight that if you're not walking with God, you're against God. There's no middle ground. Maybe you've done awful things in your life that you feel that cannot be forgiven. But let me encourage you tonight and remind you that Jesus loves you and he's reaching out to you. Still, just like he was reaching out to Judas, he's reaching out to you also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your love and your grace in our lives. Lord, we don't deserve all this goodness that you bestow upon us. But yet, because you love us, you bestow it upon us abundantly. And Lord, we're forever grateful for our salvation. We're forever grateful for every blessing that you put in our lives, even the ones that we don't even notice. It's with thankful hearts, Lord, we praise your name. It's with thankful hearts we worship you. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you're going to do in and through our lives in these last days. May your love be reflected through our lives that some might come and receive you as their Lord and Savior. So, Lord, use us mightily. Equip us, for the days ahead. Empower us, Lord, by your Spirit to be able to persevere in the tough times. And we look to you for all things, God, because you're God Almighty and there is no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.